Acts chapter 3. I hope that you will take these next several weeks as we go through this book, that you will take this as an opportunity to really dig in, not just for 40 minutes or so during a Bible class, but to dig into these chapters before you come, and then to take the things that we talk about and go back home and dig in a little bit more. There's no way, even with just two sides of a piece of paper, there's no way for us to go through all of the information that's on that sheet. I'm trying to give you even more than what we can talk about, but I think it will be beneficial for all of us. I am enjoying getting into the book and being able to digest things and find things and see things that hadn't seen them that way before. And here's a critical book for us to know, and it's one that we just need to dig into and to study as best that we can. Here you get to Acts chapter 3. We finished chapter 2 last week talking about that the church was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That on that day, how many responded to the invitation on that day? About 3,000 souls were added unto the Lord that day. Those who were being saved were put into the Lord's church by the Lord Himself, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Get to chapter 3. We have no indication as to time lapse between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's at least a day, but we don't know any more about a time lapse than that. But you get to Acts chapter 3, and what transpires in the first, let's say the first 10 verses of this chapter, is this. It provides the setting for the next several chapters, but especially chapters 3, 4, and 5, because those are going to be things that are going to be based upon specifically the events that we're going to read about in these first couple verses. But obviously, you're familiar with chapter 3, where we talk about the healing of the lame man at the temple, and we see Peter preaching a sermon, perhaps the first sermon that was preached here at the temple. And what I want us to do is I just want us to walk through this text, look at it in just an overall sense, and then try to, as your handout has on the back of it, try to find some of these significant truths that we need to understand from this passage. I know that most of this is familiar to us, but let's start in chapter 3 and verse 1 and look at this miracle that was performed. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. On the Jewish clock, what was the ninth hour? 3 p.m., 3 o'clock in the afternoon. According to this verse, to the Jews, 3 p.m. was what? An hour of prayer. It's an hour of the day that there was incense that was offered, that prayer was offered along with that incense, a certain man. It's interesting that verse 2 says that this was a certain man, not just any old man, not just somebody that happens to come into the story. This is a certain man, a man who was lame from his mother's womb. Here was a man, and you may mark in your Bible chapter 4 and verse 22. If you look over in chapter 4 and verse 22, the Bible says the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was performed. If we don't tie 4:22 in with 3:2, we may think this is a young guy. We may think he's an older man. We may not have any idea. But chapter 4 tells us he is over 40 years old. He had been lame, not just from the time he was born. He had been lame from his mother's womb. He had been lame from before he was born. Imagine the difficulty that placed upon him, it placed upon his family. So here is this man. Is he known? Is he known by the people? Where it says that he was carried, verse 2 says, and laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Why was he taken there, according to the end of verse 2? To beg alms from those who were entering the temple. If you went to the temple, as a good Jew would, at the hour of prayer, every day and on a daily basis, you walked by this same guy who What was he doing? As you walk by, he's begging you to give him something. I'm not going to ask you what side of the gate you would try to enter on as you went in every day. I'm not going to ask you if you would see if he was on the same side of the gate or not and try to go the other direction. Do you think you would recognize him? Same guy, every day, begging you for a handout. Bible says that they knew who this man was. And we'll see that as we get through this. The word know is used twice in this passage to talk about how the people knew. Look in verse 10. Then they knew. They knew it was he who sat begging. Look down in verse 16. Peter said, and in his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. This wasn't just some stranger. It just wasn't some random person. This was a certain man that these people knew. He was lame. He had been lame all of his life for 40 years. Now, where is this miracle performed? It's performed at the temple. Why are we told that this is at the temple? Does it matter that they are at the temple? Peter and John were not going there. These apostles, these Christians, were not going there for a religious service. They were not going there to engage in Jewish worship. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Why were they going there? They were going there because at the temple, at this time of day, was there going to be anybody there? There are going to be lots of people there. What were Peter and John wanting to do? Preach the gospel to every creature. Where would God-fearing, God-believing people be found at 3 o'clock in the afternoon every day? If you knew that you had an open court, and this is the courtyard of the temple. When you read this, this isn't walking into the temple building itself. Look in the back of your Bible if you have a map or a diagram of the temple. And there were various courts that surrounded the temple. And that's this gate called Beautiful is simply entering into the main court area that surrounded the temple. This was a court area that was populated. I intended to put a picture of Solomon's porch, but I did not do it on the slide. But this is a very open area. As they're coming through this gate, the gate is very wide, but they're coming there, Peter and John are, to preach the gospel because they know this will be an opportunity to let these people know the truth about the gospel. And so what transpires? Verse 3, this man sees Peter and John. They're about to go into the temple, and what does he do? Same thing he's doing to everybody. He asked. The tense there means he just kept asking for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said to him in verse 4, look at us. Imagine with this mass of people walking into the temple. This beggar's not making eye contact. You know, he's just sitting there with your imagination. He's sitting there with his tin cup. He's sitting there with his ball cap. He's sitting there with, you know, what is he doing? You know, does he have, is he playing his tuba? Or, you know, what? In your imagination, here's this man begging alms. He's not making eye contact with everybody, apparently. Peter and John stop and they say, look at us. All right, yeah, I'll look at you. Give me something. That's what he's thinking. Look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, the words this man did not want to hear. Silver and gold I do not have. Well, forget you then. You don't have anything to give me. Keep walking, boy. Let me get somebody else's attention. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter took him by the right hand. I find it interesting the Bible tells us what hand that he took. Took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and the next day his feet and ankles began to have feeling in them. This guy hadn't had feeling in his legs. He hadn't had strength He hadn't had firmness in his feet or ankles for more than 40 years. You ever been sick, down and out for a few days, and you're laying up in bed for a few days, and then you get up when you're feeling better? How strong are you? You ever gone to the hospital? Been in the hospital for a while? And what happens as you lay in that bed? You lose strength. And that's just after a couple days. This man hadn't had strength for 40 plus years. Immediately, strength came to his ankles and to his feet. Dirk? Yeah, never. This is from prior even to his birth in his mother's womb. He had never had strength. So he, verse 8, leaping up, wouldn't you? No, you're thinking, well, let me see. Am I going to get my footing here? You know, have you seen somebody after surgery, their first walk down the corridor of the hospital? What are they doing? Are they leaping? This guy had never had strength. Somebody the day after surgery and they're holding onto a walker trying to walk down. What does this guy do? Leaping up. I'm not picking on people who had surgery, by the way. Stood and walked and entered the temple with them. Now, in case you didn't hear it the first time, he is walking, present tense. He is leaping, not just one time. He continues to do it. How many of you over 40 can imagine? The Bible only tells us he's over 40. Could he be over 50? Could he be over? We don't know how old he is. He's over 40, leaping and praising God. Was there any doubt about this miracle? There's no doubt. Is there any question that this man was healed? No doubt in anybody's mind. Now, how was this done? What power allowed this to be done? Look down in verse 12 when Peter starts this sermon. Down in verse 12, Peter saw the people gathering to him. He responded to the people and said, "Men of Israel, why are you marvel at this? Something wrong? Why do you look so intently at us? Why are you looking at us as though our own power or our own piety or godliness had made this man walk? Why are you looking at us? We didn't do this. You think it was our power? You think it was our godliness? We don't have that kind of power." Now, where did that power come from? Could they have healed this man if they did not have faith? If Peter and John did not have faith, could they have healed this man? No, the power of God, power of Christ was active in them because of their faith. Remember when Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration and 9 of his apostles had spent some time and were unable to cast out a certain demon out of a man, and Jesus said, "This one only comes out with prayer and fasting." It takes a little bit more faith. They had to have faith. Look down in verse 16? Look at verse 16. "And his name," that's what he said in verse 6, "silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth," that's what he said in verse 6. Now he says it again in verse 16. "And his name," through faith in his name, "that's what has made this man strong, whom you see and you know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has healed him." It was the power of Christ. It was through his authority. It was through faith in him that this man had been healed. What was the result? What was the result upon the people of this miracle? Look in verse 9. How many of the people saw this guy walking and praising God in verse 9? This occasion, what hour is this at the temple? An hour of prayer. Would that be a solemn time? Would that be a quiet time? Would that be an occasion where, except for that Pharisee who's over there praying, saying, "God, I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here and I give them to you." Except for the Pharisee who's looking for attention, would this be a kind of a solemn, somber occasion? And in comes to the temple courtyard this guy bounding and leaping like he's Tigger or something. And wait a minute. I know that guy. What? You ever seen somebody out of context? And you try to think, where do I know that person from? I know that face. Would seeing this guy be out of context? What? I know that face. Where have I seen that guy before? He looks really familiar. And then somebody leans over to you and says, it's the guy that's been out there for 40 years and he's leaping. Did he get everybody's attention? All the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. Look at verse 11. As the lame man who was healed, what was he doing in verse 11, this lame man? He's not only walking, leaping, and praising God. What's he doing to Peter and John? Same thing you'd be doing. Would you let them out of your sight? Man, they're your best buddy, right? He's clinging to them. And as he's doing that, here's this word again. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. What were they, the end of verse 11? Greatly amazed. Verse 10 says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Peter asked them in verse 12, why do you marvel? So there's marvel, amazement, and wonder, and they're all gathering around. Now, we think of Solomon's porch, and you might think of your grandparents' front porch or their back porch, or you know, you think, how'd you fit all these people on the porch? And really, it's just a porch is not a good word for us in our minds. It is a courtyard area within the temple compound that was covered. It was a covered area. It was supported by a row of columns. Could have been anywhere from 45 to 60 feet deep, and it ran the length of the courtyard. It's courtyard of the temple was a large area. You could have a lot of people meeting, even separate meetings taking place. But they all come and they surround this guy who had just been healed, and they surround the guy who had healed him in Peter. I want you to put yourself in that setting. Put yourself in the shoes of an average Jew who had just gone there like he had done the day before, like he had done the week before. It's what you always did, because, you know, that's where everybody was going. It's just an average day. And all of a sudden, this average day turns into anything but average. I mean, you don't see a lame man come bounding into the temple area very often, do you? Doesn't happen. Flip over to the back of your sheet. Let's look at a couple things before we pick back up and finish this. Look at the fact, a couple truths that we've got to have in our minds. And the first one we've talked about before, and we'll talk about more as we, no doubt, as we go through this book. But is it critical for us to understand that we need to do everything by the authority of Christ? When Peter said, buddy, I'll pull out my pockets for you. I'll show you my billfold. Silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give unto you. What do you have, Peter? Well, I have the ability to heal you. But what he says is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, I'm not doing this by myself. This isn't by my power. This is by the power and the authority of the Son of God. Down in verse 16, in His name, this has been done. Everything we need, everything that we do, everything we say, it's got to be done by the authority of Christ. But then you see this other thing about miracles. And that is, when you pick up your Bible and you read about miracles in the Bible, these were real. This isn't trickery. This isn't fake. Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8, he knew about trickery. He knew about fake. And when he saw real miracles performed, he knew the difference. These are real. These capture people's attention. They are awe-inspiring. And I put modern-day healers in quotes because miracles are no longer happening today, but those who claim to be modern-day healers, is what they're doing, could you say it's real? Could you say, well, it depends on how good they are, perhaps, that it was amazing. Look at Look at what we know about Bible miracles. Here is a man who was lame from before he was born, and Peter healed him. Is a modern day healer even going to try with somebody in that situation? They don't want to be embarrassed. Not even going to give that one a shot. Here's the healers in Acts 3. They were poor. Silver and gold have I none. You ever heard a modern day healer say that? You ever heard a modern day healer get on the television and no, they're all about silver and gold, aren't they? What did we see? The man was healed immediately. Well, would it be okay with some modern day healers if it wasn't quite immediate? You know, if you get better eventually, that they'll take that. Now, what some modern day healers will claim is that if a miracle, their quote unquote so-called miracles or healings, if it has failed, they'll blame it on the person's faith. Well, they didn't have enough faith. If they had more faith, it would have worked. How much faith did this lame man have? We're not told that he had any faith. The faith to heal that man had nothing to do with his own faith. This lame man was healed by the faith that the apostles had in the power of Christ. Look down in verse 16. Depends on what translation you have here in verse 16. Where Peter says, in his name, through faith in his name. That is what has made this man strong, whom you see and you know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, capital him, through Christ, has given him, lowercase him, this lame man, has given him, the New King James has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Is it New American Standard that says, who's got a New American Standard? It's not perfect soundness. What has it given him? Perfect health. That's what the word soundness means. The word sound, as it's used in the New Testament, means healthy. When you read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 about holding fast to sound words, that's healthy. Healthy words, words that are healthy based upon Scripture. They're sound to the Word of God. This man was made perfectly sound. He was made perfectly healthy. What does that indicate about the power of this miracle? Did this man walk into the temple? Was he limping? Did he have a little bit of a limp? Maybe he was dragging one leg. What, do you think he would have been satisfied if he still had a limp? You know, if he got hit, well, you know, I'll deal with that limp. It'll just be a reminder to me of what life used to be. The Bible says he was made perfectly healthy. That's why a 40-plus man who had never had strength in his legs could run and bound and leap in the temple. And the reason behind all of that is that God was behind the miracles in the Bible. And God's not behind any modern day or so-called miracles today. Now, come back and let's look at the second part of this chapter. First part of this chapter is about the miracle that was performed by the power of Jesus. Now let's come back, let's look at the rest of the chapter, because this is where we get into the message. Miracle was performed. Was the miracle performed just to show off? Peter and John, were they just showing off their ability? Y'all been watching March Madness? Y'all been watching basketball? Are there some guys who are just showing off? They have ability, but sometimes they just want to flaunt that ability. Is that what Peter and John are doing? Just kind of, you know, here's a lame man. Hey guys, let's show what we can do. What was the purpose of this miracle? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How can we get all of these people's attention? How can we get them to come and hear what we are saying? How can we get them to believe what we are saying? Through the power of God, we perform this miracle so that through the same power they might hear these words. And so Peter, in verse 12, Peter saw the people. He saw that they were running together, verse 11. He saw that they were greatly amazed, verse 11. And so it's interesting that verse 12 says, he responded to them. What does he respond to? He's responding to their amazement. He's responding to the fact that they have all run together. In verse 12, he dispels any notion that this was done by any human power. And as you go through this sermon, I just think it's interesting to see all the different names that he calls Jesus. He calls Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He calls him his servant Jesus, and I believe that's the key word in this sermon. In verse 13, he's called his servant Jesus. At the end of verse 26, he's called his servant Jesus. He's called the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life. He's called the Christ. He's called a prophet, and that prophet in the prophecy that Moses made in the book of Deuteronomy. So you see all of these different ways in which Peter refers to Jesus. Now what I want us to do is I want us to take this one right here. Where is it? Servant Jesus. As I said, I think that's the key word in this sermon. And I want us to see the two ways he uses this. First thing we see in verses 13 down through verse 16 is that when he talks about God's servant Jesus, he's talking here about what the people had done to God's servant Jesus. And it's interesting how he does this. Go back to chapter 2 for just a second. You may remember this when we pointed this out in chapter 2, but he sort of does this again, but a little bit more emphatically. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. We saw the contrast that Peter made between God and you. How he went back and forth between what God did and what you did. Acts 2 and verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. What did God do? He proved him to be the Son of God. And he did this in your midst. Verse 22 ends, as you yourselves also know. Now, verse 23, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But what did you do? You took him by lawless hands and you crucified him. But what did God do in verse 24? God raised him from the dead. He does a similar thing. Come to chapter 3. He does a similar thing here, but it seems even more emphatic because it's more of a rebuke even than what we saw in chapter 2. And he uses these contrasts starting in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. Was he the God of Peter, Andrew, James, and John as much as the rest of those who were in the courtyard? They're trying to say, we've got something in common. Now, what did God do? God glorified his servant, Jesus. God glorified his servant, Jesus, but what did you do to him? On the one hand, God glorified him. What's in contrast with that? You delivered him up. You see anything wrong here? God glorifies him, you deliver him up. Second contrast, not only did you deliver him up, but when he was before Pilate, what had Pilate determined to do? He's ready to release him. Pilate's ready to release him. But in contrast to that, what about the Jews? Are they ready to release him? No. So you got a contrast. God glorified him? Nope, not you. You delivered him and denied him. Well, Pilate was ready to release him. What about you? No, you weren't ready to release him at all. In fact, he says in verse 14, you denied the Holy One. New King James says, and the just, or you might have the righteous one. You denied the only righteous person on the face of the earth. The only just person on the face of the earth. You denied him. And then when Pilate came and said, who do you want me to deliver to you? Who'd you ask for? Here's the holy, just, righteous, pure Son of God, the only person like him on the face of the earth. What'd you want? Oh, we'll take a murderer. What's wrong with you? So he's going back and forth with these contrasts. In verse 15, he says, you killed, and New King James and other translations have the word prince here. But other translations might have the word author, and that seems to probably be the better word. If you remember over in Hebrews 12, it's the same word over there. He became the author over there. He's the author of our faith in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It's the same word. It's interesting, verse 15 says, you killed this person, but who is this person? He's the author of life. He's the author of life. How can you do that? How can you kill somebody who is the author of life? He brought life to everybody. And what'd you do to him? You killed him. Well, you put him to death. But what did God do to him? God raised him from the dead. He goes back and forth, and he almost seems to build up to the very end to say, all of this has been done. God raised him from the dead. What does the end of verse 15 say? Of which we... Does he say, of which we were witnesses? Does he say, we were witnesses of his resurrection? We were witnesses of seeing him alive. Does he put in the past tense? No, he puts in the present tense. Why does he put in the present tense? Because the reality and the impact of the resurrection of Christ was still alive that day. They weren't just witnesses in the past. They understood the reality of the resurrection of Christ and how significant it was to Christianity. So he talks about servant Jesus in the first place and says, here's what man did to him. But now at the end of his sermon, he says, now here's what you need to do. That's what you did, but now here's what you need to do. Look in verse 18. I don't know, is that where we want to start? But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled those things. Christ, or God, foretold that Jesus would have to suffer. Well, so then he tells them in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Drop down to verse 22. Now, verse 21. Whom heaven must hold, whom heaven must receive and retain. Heaven must hold on to him until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets. We don't have time to talk about that, the restoration of all things. Wish we did. On the back side of your sheet, there is a section about that, but we're not even going to try to talk about it because it's a little more in-depth than what we have time for. Well, look at what he says in verse 22. For Moses truly said to the prophets, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. How was Jesus? Why did Moses say that God would raise up a prophet like him? Is that true? Is it true that God would raise up a... Was Jesus like Moses? Look on the bottom of your first side of your sheet. The next to last point on the bottom of that sheet. Moses and Jesus, were they anything alike? Moses and Jesus were both targets when they were babies. What did Pharaoh try to do? All the babies. Moses was saved. What Herod the Great tried to do? Well, kill Jesus, kill all the babies. Interesting, they're both targets of persecution when they were babies. Both of them performed miracles in order to confirm the message that they were proclaiming. Both of them, was Moses rejected by his people? Yeah, was Jesus rejected by his own? Did they deliver their people out of bondage? Moses delivered people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Jesus delivered his people out of the bondage of sin. Both of them gave laws to be obeyed. It's interesting, as you begin to think about it, the parallels between these two. God says, Moses says, God's going to raise up a prophet who's like me. I'm not sure if that's what is intended by that, all of those similarities. But what does he say about him? Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, not just Moses. What does verse 24 say? It's not just Moses. All the prophets from Samuel and all of those who would follow him, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. All of the prophets, Peter says, all of them have talked about what is happening right here and now. Now, I said we weren't going to deal with this, but look in verse 24 where he says, as many as have spoken, talking about these prophets who have spoken, look in verse 21. God has spoken. Same word spoken in both of those verses. He's using prophets in both of those verses. He is talking about in verse 21 the restoration of all things. He's talking about in verse 24 these days, the things that were happening right then and there. So in your mind, you might connect verse 21 and 24 to maybe get a little better understanding of the restoration of all things. But notice that the plan of salvation is in here too. Verse 19, he tells them to repent, tells them to be converted in order that their sins might be blotted out. They're told that they need to hear everything that Jesus says. We've got about 6 minutes. Go to the back of your sheet. Oh, I didn't give you this. I thought this was already up there. God gave a plan. Just put that in your blank. That's all you need. God gave a plan for man to be saved, and that's on the top of the back side of your sheet. God gave a plan of salvation for his people. Drop down to letter C on the back of your sheet, and we've got exactly 5 minutes, apparently. What are some other truths that we learn here? It's interesting to parallel these two verses, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. We saw Acts 2:38 last week. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have repent in both verses. Acts 3:19, you got the same word, repent, again. In Acts 2:38, you have remission of sins. In Acts 3:19, you have that sins will be blotted out. That's the same thing. In Acts 2:38, you have you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, you have that the time of refreshing will come through the presence of the Lord. No doubt that could be the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that could be the same. So the only thing that appears to be different is this be baptized and this turn again. Is it possible that those two mean the same thing? That those two could imply the same thing? When we think of repenting, what does that word mean? What does the word repent mean? It means to turn. Now, where does repentance come from? What is it that sparks somebody to repent? Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. So godly sorrow, I have been pricked by the sin of my life, which has led me to repent. What is repenting? Repenting is a change of heart. It's a change of will. It's not a change of life. Remember what John the Baptist said to those who came to be baptized? That he told them to bear fruits, what? Worthy of repentance. Is it possible they had repented? Is it possible they had changed their thought pattern, changed their will? It's possible. Well, how are you going to know it? There's going to be another step over here that's going to be a change of conduct. And the words that are used here, repent and turn again, he's not saying do the same thing. He's not being redundant. These are two separate things. When he says repent and be baptized, those are two separate things. Repent and turn again. By the way, New King James, King James, and other translations say repent and be converted. And really, it's a better translation to say turn again, because this is an active verb, something you have to go and you have to do. And perhaps this idea of turning is this idea of starting a new life that would be involved in turning away from that sin and saying, you know what, I'm going to separate myself from this world. And Romans 6 says that somebody is baptized and they begin a new life. Sounds like a turn, doesn't it? In baptism, is there a turn? In repentance, there's a turn in your head, in your heart. In baptism, could there be another turn? Where there's a turn that says, the old life, the old man is gone. Now that I've been baptized, I'm raised to walk in newness of life. There's another change. My mind has been changed, and now my life, my conduct is going to be changed. Here's something else we see. And that is, look in verse 18 and in verse 21. And look, verse 18, he says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. The word mouth is singular. The word prophets is plural. How do you get multiple prophets to have one mouth? How does that work? How can you have one mouth and multiple men? You got the same thing in verse 21. Which God has spoken by the mouth, singular, of all his holy prophets, plural. How do you get one mouth for lots of men? They say this. Well, you know men, don't you? Have you ever heard two men say the same thing? You ever heard two guys come back from a fishing trip? They're not saying the same thing. And it's something as, I was going to use a term to slight fishing, but with David in the, I will not slight. For something as important as fishing, why would anybody have two different stories when they come back? Here's all of these prophets. They all speak the same thing, and the only way that is possible is because they were inspired by God. That's the only way that's possible. And so just those couple little phrases there, talking about one mouth for multiple men, shows that they were definitely speaking for God the same message. There's a lot here. I know we're running through some of this and skipping over parts of it. But take this home and go through chapter 3 again. And then if you would, go through chapter 4.